All right, you have on the nifty tables, hopefully on the nifty tables before you, all the questions from 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. I tried and I succeeded. It's always made me feel really bad when we're going through a passage and I don't have all the questions ready when we start the passage, so I give you like half of them this Sunday, then the other half next Sunday, and if for some reason you're trying to keep track of all these silly notes I'm giving you, you end up with this hodgepodge of stuff that makes almost no sense. But this time I've succeeded, and for the short little passage in verses 11 to 12, I have everything there for you, everything. So that is the wonderful news. The bad news is, if we do get to verses 11 and 12 today, maybe we'll only be for 15 minutes or so, because this time for real now, we are going to finish verses 4 through 10, and all we're doing is verses 9 to 10, and then we are done. I'm convinced we can get this done and we can do this. I've said this 3 weeks in a row, but this time, I mean it.
Sure.
Which makes all the difference in the world.
Okay.
Verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to go right into verses 11 and 12. Verses 9 and 10, he's in this passage 4 through 10, he's telling us, Peter's reminding us who we are as Christians and what our identity is. And everything is pretty much summed up right here in these last two verses. And then in verses 11 to 12, he tells us that in light of that, this is how we're supposed to live our lives. And then he goes on from there to talk about really practical things about how different Christians should live their lives depending on who they are and where they're at in life. He talks about slaves. He talks about wives, especially wives with unbelieving husbands. He talks about husbands and wives, and he goes on and talks about just hits a lot of real practical points that a lot of people who were listening at that time would be dealing with. But for right now, we're wrapping up verses 9 and 10. I'll read verses 4 through 10 so we remember what's going on with everything. And then when we get to 11 and 12, you'll have everything, all the questions on that nice piece of paper ready to go. So here we go, verses 4 through 10. Peter wrote, "Because you came to him, the living stone who's been rejected by men, but in God's sight is chosen and precious, even you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. This is why God says in Scripture, 'Look, I've placed in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. The one who believes in him will never, ever be ashamed of it.' So this privilege is for you, the believers. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected, this very one has become the head cornerstone, and a stone to stumble on and a rock that offends them. These builders are stumbling because they're rejecting the message. Actually, they were destined for this. But you believers are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. The purpose of all this is so you'd announce the wonderful things God did, who called you out of the darkness and into his amazing light. You used to not be a people, but now you're the people of God. You weren't given any mercy, but now you've received mercy." So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and take a look at what on earth this means. And I hope we have a good discussion, because there's some wonderful things here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in your Son's name. Lord, I pray as we look at these last two verses from this passage, I hope your Holy Spirit will impress on our hearts and minds who we are as Christians, the identity we have that you've given us, and I pray you'll help us to live our lives in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here it is. Peter's been doing this compare and contrast thing, and he spent a lot of time talking about unbelievers in contrast to who the believers are. So he switches back. And he says, "But you believers," he says, "are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." So the first question I want to ask, who knows the part that's in green? Who knows where that's a quote from? Or if you don't know the exact verse, where have you read something that sounds almost exactly like that before in the Old Testament?
16.
What's up?
Isaiah 28:16.
You believers are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people?
It's also in Deuteronomy.
Okay. It is in the Old Testament. Who, you don't need, if you don't know the chapter, listen, I don't deliberately memorize scripture, let me confess that. So I often can't quote exact verse numbers, but I can quote books and chapters. So if you know a book or a chapter, or you think you can get somewhere close to where something like this is mentioned in the Old Testament, and who it was said to, what thoughts do we have? We have Deuteronomy.
Isaiah.
Actually, I take it back. I don't say Leviticus.
Okay, Leviticus. You say Leviticus?
No,
Hosea. Hosea is at the end. Oh, I gave that in mind. Pretend I didn't say that. This is from the book of Exodus, verse 19. Who knows? Does anyone? I'm weird, so I understand most people aren't like me. Does anyone know off the top of their head exactly what was going on in Exodus 19? Exodus 19. If there's certain sort of road maps in your mind that you should have for the Old Testament, Exodus 19 would be a good one to sort of plant in your mind.
Right before the giving of the law.
Yeah, it's right before the law was given. You know the book of Exodus? It starts with the account of the Hebrews multiplying, the Egyptians deciding to enslave them because they become afraid of them. Generations have gone by since Joseph and his family have gone down to Egypt, and they enslave the Israelites. We have Moses' birth, Moses being raised in Pharaoh's household, Moses murdering an Egyptian man for striking his fellow Israelite. He runs away to the desert. And then we have Moses living in the desert, his encounter with the burning bush. He's given his mission that he needs to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Moses protests, "I'm not an eloquent guy. I don't know how to speak. You know, you need to find someone else. I'm not the guy you're looking for." Aaron is appointed to go with him. And then the whole, from like Exodus 4 or so onward to about 14, we have Moses telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go. You have the plagues." And over and over and over, Pharaoh says, okay, then he changes his mind. The Israelites are eventually let go. We have the account of them going, starting on their journey, Pharaoh's army chasing after them. The Red Sea's parted. All the Egyptians are killed at Exodus 14. Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites are standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and Moses, all of Exodus 15 is Moses singing this song of joy that they've been saved, just like God promised Abraham they would be 400 or so years before. They were saved. And then they're journeying on to a specific spot, which is Mount Sinai. And that's Exodus 19. When they get there, we have something very special that happens. This is God asking them, these are the terms that we're about to enter into. Do you agree to them? They say yes. And then Exodus 20 onward, okay, fine. This is the law that you're required to fulfill because you love me. So Exodus 19 is sort of when the Israelites agree that they love God, and because of what he's done for them, they agree to do what he says. And I'll read Exodus 19, 1 through 8, and you'll see this exact thing that's highlighted in green that Peter quotes. So here we go. Exodus 19, 1 through 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel," this is what he's supposed to tell them, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. So he brings them over and he says, "Listen, this is what the Lord says. What do you say?" Verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And then God responds and says, "Okay, I'm going to come in a thick cloud." And then we have the law given for Exodus 20 and onward. So this is a quote from Exodus 19 where God said, "Listen, I've done this for you guys, and I want to make you I want to make you guys, you Israelites, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So do you agree that you want to be a part of that? And they said yes. So Peter quotes from that. He quotes from that. What was Israel's job supposed to be? Look at the quote up there. What is Israel's most basic job? Just from that, what's highlighted in green. And I'll read the, sorry.
They're God's people.
Okay, to be God's people. And I'll read from the quoted, I'll read from Exodus actually, might be better. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what is their job? What are the Israelites supposed to do? You know, God's going to give them the law and tell them how to live. You know, what's the point of all this? What are they supposed to be doing?
Worship God.
Okay, there's priest, yeah. To be a kingdom of priests. So what is it? We talked about this before. What does it mean that you're supposed to be a kingdom, a group of priests for God? What does that mean the Israelites were supposed to be doing?
Teachers to the rest of the world.
They're supposed to show God to all the pagans around them. They're supposed to show God to all the pagans around them. In fact, a lot of people debate, were the Israelites supposed to be like active evangelists who just go out and preach to people about who God is? Or are they just supposed to follow God's law and let people be sort of passively drawn to them, drawn to God because of the way they live? You see Jonah, who's sent to go preach to the Assyrians. But if you've read 1 Kings, you know the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who comes up to see Solomon in 1 Kings 10, and she's heard about him and heard about the God he serves, and she's drawn to go want to know more about God by talking to Solomon because of everything she's heard about who the Israelites are and how they worship one God and who this God is and everything else. But the Israelites are supposed to be people who show God to everyone else. Are you going to say something?
One thing that the other nations observed is that the Israelites didn't have the same diseases. They weren't sick, or the rest of the nations were. Because of the Ten Commandments they were given, the food they were supposed to eat, staying away from the food that the rest of the world ate, were healthier people. They didn't have any of those diseases.
Yeah, the Israelites were supposed to live very, very differently from the rest of the people. And there's a point to all this, I promise. This is going to be all drawn together in a second. But the Israelites, they were given a code to live by. They were told what was good and what was not good, what's moral and immoral. They were given a code on how they're supposed to organize their country, their society. They were given laws on how they can have forgiveness and atonement and to keep their relationship with God refreshed. And all of that stuff's all in the law. All of it. And they're supposed to live by this because they love God and they want to serve him. So they're supposed to be completely distinct. They're not supposed to reflect all the pagan cultures around them. They're supposed to live by God's standard of what's right and wrong, organize their lives and their society and everything they do based on God's idea of what society is supposed to look like and how to interact with each other. And then they're given all these rules and laws about how to have forgiveness and atonement and all these things point to Christ who would come. The point is, though, if Israel doesn't do these things and doesn't live according to the law they're supposed to live by and just starts living like everyone else around them, they're not going to be very good priests. How can you represent God to people if you do nothing to actually live like him? You don't do anything to reflect him. You're not going to be much of an ambassador for God if you live like an Amorite instead of an Israelite. So why do you think Peter quoted this? Why do you think Peter quoted that from the Old Testament Israelites and said that that's who you guys are? That's who I am. That's how you are. That's who you are. That's who we are if you're a Christian.
Is it because he's reminding the church that they're called for a purpose?
Okay, he's telling us that we're called. Like who?
Like Israel.
Just like the Israelites were picked and chosen and called out by God to represent him, they didn't do a very good job. We, the church, were called out and picked and chosen and we're put here so we can represent God just like they were supposed to do. They didn't do a very good job. You read in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says all these things we read about in the Old Testament, they're written for our example, so we can not mess up in the same way that they continued to mess up. Just like Israel, we were chosen and picked and were put here to represent God to the people. We're not an ethnic people. We're a people united by our faith in Christ. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Peter says it's the exact same thing. Just like God chose Israel, he's chosen us to represent him to the people. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Together, we're God's people. Some people come from Tacoma. Some people come from China. Some people come from India. Some people come from all. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you're united to Christ by repentance and faith in him, you're part of God's new people. Israel has a future for later, but he's made a second group of people. That's us. And we have the same mission that they did. We're supposed to represent him to everybody. That's what our job is. We're supposed to have a purpose, a goal, and a mission. What does it mean? Why does he call us a royal priesthood? Why the word royal?
Because he's the king.
Okay, so what does that make us then?
Servants.
Okay, so we're... What else? What else do you guys think?
We're part of the palace. I mean, it's part of the worship of the king. So it's the priesthood for royalty.
Okay.
Well, in the New Testament, we are raised in Christ, and so we're adopted. So we're fellow heirs with Christ. So we too are prince and princesses, if you want to.
Okay. Any other thoughts about we're a royal priesthood?
We're united with the royal priest, Jesus Christ.
Okay. We've been made, I think all of these are correct. We've been made part of God's family. So one way I think that we could represent this is if you're in the military, you wear a uniform with insignia that identifies who you represent. We are part of, if you're a Christian, he's made you part of his royal family. You've been adopted in his family. So we're a group of royal priests because we wear that insignia of Christ, sort of on our uniform, so to speak. That's who we represent. That's who we reflect. That's who sent us out here. When I was in the military, I wore a name tape on my uniform that said U.S. Navy, letting people know that I represent the United States of America and the Navy. We're Christians. We're a group of royal priests, not royal because we're wonderful and perfect, but because we've been made part of God's family, and that's who we represent. If you wore a uniform, it would say Jesus Christ, God. Something similar, but that's who you represent. It says we're a holy nation. A holy nation. Why does Peter want us to think ourselves as part of a nation of people?
That is a tapping into our identity, who we are. Do we identify ourselves according to the world where we live physically? Or is it spiritually as a member of Christ's kingdom?
Any other thoughts about a holy nation? What does that mean for where your ultimate loyalty should lie?
Our citizenship is in heaven.
I think both of those are true. Your real country, your real people are with God's people.
Could it be speaking to our, to watch how we react, our nation, holy nation? How we should force the calling he's given us. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, are you saying is there sort of like a patriotic kind of thing for God's nation and God's kingdom that we're supposed to have? Is that what you're saying?
Basically, in a way.
Okay. I think that's right. The point is, we're not supposed to, as Brian said, we're not supposed to think of ourselves first as Americans or Russians or Canadians or Mexicans or Venezuelans. We're supposed to, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to first and foremost think of yourself as a Christian. Someone whose loyalty is to Christ. You've been adopted into his family. And all of us who have the name of Christ, we're part of a nation of people. Just like the Israelites were, we're part of a nation of people who belong to him. And some people can confuse America with the holy nation that God has made us a part of. And I think it's always bad when that happens. There's nothing wrong with being patriotic. But there, our ultimate loyalty is not to the stars and stripes or to the red, white, and blue. Our ultimate loyalty, our hope and trust shouldn't be in the flag, the American flag, or in our president. Our trust should be in God, because he's our king, and that's whose kingdom we belong to.
But also the privileges we have as that citizenship.
Yeah. Is there American citizenship or Christian citizenship?
You know, either one.
Sure.
You know, to say, because of the citizenship I've been given, you know, with the military, I will faithfully discharge the duties to which I've been assigned, or like that. Well, so anyway, I think because of who he is, I will perform the duties that I've been assigned. And I think, you know, in Numbers chapter 4, when it says, enter the service to do the work, that's the service of the king.
Yeah. If you really realize that you're part of God's kingdom, he's made you part of his kingdom, you're part of his nation, together we're a chosen people of God. Wherever we come from or whatever we've been through, if we belong to Christ, we're part of his nation of people. We're supposed to realize we represent him. Just as a military person has to take an oath of enlistment, a Christian is basically, when they become a Christian, they need to recognize that they're taking an oath of allegiance to God, to Christ. And that's going to inform the way they live their lives. Just as a military person represents America wherever you go and with what you do, you're representing America's interests and you're following orders that generate eventually from the top that further those interests. As Christians, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's Peter wants us to realize that's who we are. Just as surely as the Israelites were a set-apart nation, a holy people, a group of people who are supposed to represent God to the world by the way they live, that's what we're supposed to do. That's who we are. And this is important because he's going to go on and talk about what that means in real life. What if you're a slave and your master beats you? What does that mean then? Peter doesn't stay up in the clouds. It's always nice to be abstract and talk about things without having to get into details. Peter is going to say all of this because he's about to sort of jump off the diving board and go deep into the weeds here in the next passage, in the next, the coming passages, and talk about, okay, now that's what this means for real. This is what this really means. He says, and he sort of sums up, you are God's own people. That's who you are, God's own people. The purpose of all this, so the reason for everything in the previous verse, which is basically a summary of everything he's been talking about in this whole passage, all of this, living stones, you've been made alive, you've been put into this building that God is building, that is his church, the spiritual house, all of this. The reason for all of this, what's the whole point of it? The purpose of all of this is so you would announce the wonderful things God did, who called you out of the darkness and into his amazing light. That is your mission.
Should you choose to accept.
Very good. But that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's what you as an individual are supposed to be doing and working toward and thinking about. And that's what us as a congregation, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, you can break that out into all sorts of subcategories, which is necessary and should be done, but generically, as you think about what Brian said this morning, what is it that we're supposed to be doing? What is it that the church is supposed to be doing? There's so many things that could be said, and people have written books and books and books and spilled gallons of ink and are nowadays taking up millions of megabytes.
And gallons of blood.
You can't forget that. Talking about what is it that a church is supposed to be doing? Well, whatever else you're going to say, one thing that needs to be at the top, no matter what else needs to be said and should be said, is that a church should be a group of people who know that they've been made a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. They know they've been made God's own people so that we could go out and announce the wonderful things God did, who called us out of the darkness and into his amazing light. Whatever else we're going to say and think, that should be at the top. That's our most basic mission. We're supposed to tell people what he did to us as a group, so that the Holy Spirit might call them out of darkness into the light, so they can join us and work with us to tell people the same message. So everything we do as a group, and everything that you're supposed to be doing as you think about what's my purpose in life, what am I doing here? Why do I have this job? Why do I have this station in life? Why am I the way I am? Why am I at this position or point in my life that I'm at? This gives you meaning to your life if you're a Christian. He's taken you and put you where he wants you to be so you can be a priest for him wherever you happen to be. Represent God to the people you work around, live with, are related to. Will Leslie.
Along that line of representing God to the people that you're around is to share where God has brought you from. Yesterday, when we were working, hearing Dick share how God has brought him from where he was to where he is today, it's a reminder that where Paul talks about, this is you. I think Peter also says, you were once this, you were once that, you were once these things. And so part of announcing what God has done is to also announce that he's changed your life, that he's come into your life and affected who you are and turned you around from where you were going to where you are going now.
Yeah. And I think Peter basically gets to exactly that when he says, talks about what did God do? He called you, every single one of you, if you're Christians, God called you out of the darkness and into his amazing light. But what does that mean? You're supposed to tell people what God has done, the wonderful things God did. He called you and rescued you from where you were and where you were going, and he brought you into his family. You weren't a child who wanted to be adopted. He adopted you anyway, changed your mind about who he is and what he sent his son to do, and he made you part of his family. So you're supposed to tell other people the same thing. Yeah.
And to follow up that too, it's not just if you have a testimony like Dick, where you were just over here and then he took you 180. You could have just been, he could have just taken you from right here to right here. And different people need to hear that, because not everybody has to go from one extreme to the other extreme. So wherever God has used us, called us from, we all have a testimony to share.
I think that's really true. I always felt, I don't now, but I used to when I first became a Christian, it's not that I felt bad, but I never felt like I really had much to share, because I was saved when I was 18, and I was a loser. I was a good kid. I didn't really do anything. So I had no horrible story. Do you know what I'm saying? I had nothing awful to talk about, because I was just a nerdy loser. And not that much has changed now, but the point is there's no dark past. There was no awful, awful pit that I had to be, that there was no horrible life circuit. I just turned 18. I lived in Tacoma. I have nothing to say on that score, but that's a wrong way to think about it, like what Will Leslie just said. Don't think that because, you know, you weren't in a Satanist cult running drugs from Mexico into the U.S. and killing people for money, that you have nothing to share on that regard. That's not true. Dick.
On the same note, you know, to be a Christian all your life and to stay a Christian, I mean, that's a witness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to say, and not be a bravado, but it's like, that's the way I've lived. I'm like, a whole lot better than, but it's still a witness.
Yeah, yeah.
I was going to say, what I appreciate about this is that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. And no, I'm just saying, you know, and granted, in his excellencies, you know, he called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light, but you know, our proclamation isn't the story of our life, how it changed.
Yeah.
It's to declare him and his excellencies. And we all have experience, you know, practical experience with what we experienced with his excellencies. But we've been given a whole book about his excellencies to proclaim.
Yeah, the focus is always on what God has done, not on us per se. And if you do talk about yourself, you should try and go as soon as possible to what God has done. We're supposed to announce the wonderful things God did. He's the one who called us out of darkness and into his amazing light. And then he goes on and talks again about what God has done. You used to not be a people, but now you're the people of God.
Hosea.
That's right. Yeah. You weren't given any mercy, but now you've received mercy. How many people have read the book of Hosea?
Recently.
Whenever people think about Hosea, they only think about chapters 1 through 3 with the unfaithful wife, but there's 11 more chapters after that. They have nothing to do with poor Gomer. What an unfortunate name. But anyway, the point is that this is a quote from Hosea 2:23, which I'm not going to bother reading it for time because it looks like we'll be able to get to some of verses 11 and 12. But in that passage, he tells the Israelites, even though he's going to destroy them and send the Assyrians to annihilate them, despite everything that Israel's pictured as this unfaithful bride that's been an adulteress and keeps wandering, like a serial adulteress, and no matter what God does, she keeps wandering away and leaving, and he says that he's going to punish her, awful things are going to happen, and he says, but even despite that, I'm going to, even after all that happens, I'm going to go find you, I'm going to woo you and bring you, win you back to me, I'm going to do all these things to you. And he's talking about the Israelites. He says, and he says this. He's going to scatter them abroad, be destroyed, scattered everywhere, no home any longer. He says, one day I'm going to bring you back and put you under the rulership of a king. And you, there have been so long where you haven't been a people, but I'm going to make you my people again. You've not had any mercy for a long time, but I'm going to bring you back and give you mercy again. And Peter quotes this. Why do you think he's quoting this to these people? A lot of these people Peter's writing to, some of them are Jews, but a lot of them are Gentiles who worshiped at pagan temples. They're scattered in their little house churches all over Turkey, what's now Turkey. Why do you think this would be comforting? You guys didn't used to be people, but now you're the people of God. You weren't given any mercy, but now he's given you mercy. If you are one of these people, why is this comforting to you? As you're cut off from family, friends, society, all your safety nets because you don't worship pagan gods anymore, or because you are a Jew who believes Jesus is the Messiah, and you're cut off from everybody and dealing with all of this, no family, no friends, no safety net, no society, and all you have are your Christian brothers and sisters, and you're being pressured to go back and sort of mold Christianity with where you came from to make it work and all of this. So if you read something like that that's highlighted, what does that do for you? What does it make you think about? What does it make you feel? How does it reassure you that you haven't made the wrong decision?
Gratitude.
It makes you grateful. What is that? If you're grateful because God has done this for you, what is that going to make you do?
Let people know.
It's going to make you persevere and keep on doing what you're supposed to do. Letting people know who you belong to, not just giving in and slinking back to your old life, just to make things easier. Sometimes it's easy to look at this like you look at it in a sort of a flat cardboard way and think people who forsake Christ and go back to where they came from, they're apostates, pagans, losers, never really were saved, they're not committed, things like that. Now, that might be true, but it's also possible they're under a lot of pressure and they caved for a little while. It's easy for us to sit here. We all have lunch plans in 25 minutes and going about our day. No one cares if we're Christians or not. We can be Christians or not be Christians and go off and wander around and have all these freedoms. So it's easy for us to sit here and just say that. But if you're in this situation, you can understand the kind of pressure these people are under. And to hear that, you guys, you're being told by everybody that you're worthless, you're useless, you're being ostracized from society, kicked out from family, friends, home, the village you've lived your entire life, everything. You didn't used to be God's people, but now you are. You weren't given any mercy, but now he's given you mercy. You're God's own people. You're a royal priest for him. That would make you happy. so you can go on. Yeah, Brian.
You ask this, what comfort does it have? It's the importance of it can be seen in that as I read this, the enemy just says, no, you're not. And he just undermines this. The acceptance by God, the receiving of mercy, that offends the devil.
Yeah.
And he just hates that anybody can come to God in this way and have satisfaction and joy. And so just, it's important to take this to heart.
Well, Leslie.
I feel like what I'm about to say is going to kind of switch, but as I'm looking at this, Peter's talking to both Jews and Gentiles, and he seems to be reminding the Jews that first he talks to them, you were a holy priesthood, just talking to them, and he's pointing the Jews that the Gentiles are also brought in. Because you used to not be a people, but now you are the people of God. So it almost seems like there's a double thing going on here where he's saying to the Jews, these Gentile Christians, see, it said it here, they who were now a people, they're now a people. So, and then both of you guys are one people.
Yeah, it's there's a whole lot of strange things. There's a whole lot going on here that I didn't get into. Both of those quotes, the top one from Exodus and the bottom one from Hosea, both are directly in the Old Testament. They're directly for the Israelite people. But here, Peter applies them to a mostly, not all, not completely, but mostly Gentile congregations. And there's all this talk about why did he do this? People who think that Israel doesn't have a future as a nation would point to something like this and they'd say, see, Old Testament promises, they're applied to the church, so they're not going to be fulfilled literally with Israel, so the church are God's real people, and that was always the point. So that's a whole other issue that I really don't want to get into right now. In fact, well, I was going to read something I was going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about how the Gentiles have now been brought into God's, been made part of God's family too, even though they'd been not completely, but kind of isolated from God for a very, very long, long time. You look confused.
No.
Or did I say something horribly wrong?
Well, I guess I wasn't necessarily trying to bring up it in a controversial way. It was just more of, okay, if I'm a Jew and there are Gentiles in this church and I already have that external animosity towards them, where does Scripture remind me that, they are also part of us, so I don't have to be skeptical of them? That's quite a more...
It's possible he's going there. But it's something that... That whole issue of Jews not wanting to... sort of being reluctant, to accept Gentiles into the church was such a huge issue. Even Peter and the people in Jerusalem, so long after Jesus had preached and risen and shown himself and gone back to heaven, they still repeatedly, they're just so reluctant to accept it because they've been taught this prejudicial way of looking at Gentiles for so long, it's hard to get rid of that baggage. But I want to read from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 to sort of talk about most of the people... Not all, but most of the people Peter's talking to are Gentiles. And they've been, if they've had contact with Jews, they've, not always, but they've probably heard from some Jews that, who had a racist attitude that the Pharisees had given them, that Jesus dealt with, that they're not really God's people, they're cut off from God's promises, they're scum. People who'd been taught by the Pharisees didn't even eat in the same place, had to cleanse their utensils and bowls because the air Gentiles breathed, they thought defiled their utensils and their bowls, and all sorts of just nasty, horrible things. And if I ever preach through Mark 7, we can talk all about that. But he's telling people who didn't used to be part of God's people that he's made you part of his people anyway. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and just listen to this, what he's saying, Paul's saying to Gentiles about that exact same thing. He said, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I think one point that we really need to take away that I think Peter was telling these people is that just like the Jews were in the Old Testament, will be in the future, you guys together, no matter who you are, where you come from, you are also God's people. You aren't the Israelites, you're a second people of God who've been called out and given the same sort of mission to do. And in really different contexts, but you have the same basic mission to make God known to the world around you. You didn't used to be his people, but now you are. You didn't have any mercy, alienated from the covenants of promise. But now you've received mercy. So he finishes with that. And now that that big, epic foundation's been laid, he starts diving into the nuts and bolts of real life. We have 15 minutes, so we're going to start verses 11 through 12. Is that allowed? I hope it's allowed. So we'll look at verses 11 through 12. Which I have here. Okay,